Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I regret that I am not preaching on a Christmas theme this morning. I wish I were, but that's the trouble with preaching through a series on a Sunday morning. Sometimes you come to holidays, and when you have two holidays together like Christmas and New Year's, that would mean if I preached on a Christmas theme for a couple of Sundays ahead of Christmas, then it would mean that we'd have a huge break in the material, and I don't want to do that. So I will be preaching a Christmas theme next Sunday morning. I haven't decided yet if I'll preach on New Year's or if I'll get back to Corinthians on New Year's Day, but we will have a Christmas theme then. But for now, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The title of the message is Exercising Church Discipline. Boy, that's a funny theme to preach on a week before Christmas, isn't it? And I'm where I'm at, and that's where we're at. So we're going to take it as it comes, and I'm not going to read the passage to you in advance. We're going to read it and discuss it one verse at a time as we preach through it. And so we'll not do that. But I do want to remind you where we're at. Paul has been preaching to the Corinthians. There is at least 10 major problems in the church, and he addresses all 10 of those. And actually, the truth is, if you look at it with scrutiny, you can find 11 or 12 problems in the church at Corinth. Some of them are covered under one head, but there are several problems. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul devoted to the chiefest problem. And the chiefest problem, and he spent the most time on this problem, was that of a party spirit. And Paul spent four chapters 1 through 4, attacking this party spirit that existed there. Their church was divided at least four ways. And as I told you last week, he used himself and Apollos and Cephas and Christ as examples of the heads of those four parties, but nobody really believes that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ were the real problems. There were real men with real names who headed these parties, and they were the problems, and Paul addressed that. He saved face for them by using other names. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we learned this, that the church at Corinth, though they were gifted above all the other churches with spiritual gifts, they were carnal in spirit. And the lesson we draw from that is that spirituality and spiritual gifts are not the same thing. There are a lot of preachers that I know who have the gift of preaching. That's a spiritual gift. To be able to teach and preach with power is a spiritual gift. But the truth is, if you really get to know them, they're not real spiritual men. They don't walk with God like they should. And they do a lot of their preaching in the energy of the flesh, and the result of that is that it isn't much more than oratory that comes forth from their pulpit. And the same thing can be true of all of us. Every one of us has a spiritual gift, but the truth is that does not mean we walk with God. Okay? And so, carnality was the cause of the party spirit that was there. Carnality also led to their envying, their strife, and their division. That's chapter 3, verse 3. And so now as we get to this, Paul's, matter of fact, in his attack on the party spirit, Paul acknowledged that some of them were puffed up. Look at chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Paul is saying some of you folks there at Corinth, they're all puffed up. You know what puffed up means? It means swollen. It means thinking you're bigger than you really are. The word puffed up is imagery for proud or pride. And so Paul is saying some of you folks there have got a problem with pride. Not only do you have a carnal spirit, but you have a problem with pride. But I want you to see he continued this thought about being puffed up into this new subject, which was fornication in the church at Corinth. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. He says again, and ye are puffed up. Now in chapter 3, he said, some of you are puffed up. In chapter 4, he said, ye, that is, all of you are puffed up. You've all got a pride problem. And we'll show you how that works. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. With that introduction, we'll begin with chapter 5, verse 1. Father, bless the message this morning. Help us to profit by it. Help us to profit by these verses. It was not an accident that the Holy Spirit put this material in Scripture. Father, help me to be quick with my presentation. There's a lot of material to present. Help me not to meander off on subjects that are not important. Help me to stick to the subject at hand. And I pray that you'll help us to listen quickly and listen well. And we'll give you praise and thanks. Amen. As I said in my prayer, there's a lot of material here. And so I'm going to have to stick pretty closely to my notes. So I might not be as spontaneous as sometimes I am, but that'll help me to stick closer to the subject and to use my time more wisely. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now there's five things in that verse that I see that Paul is doing. First of all, he says this is a sin that's known commonly. In other words, it's not a hidden sin. It's not a secret sin. It's not something going on behind closed doors. It's reported commonly. Everybody knows about this. In other words, this man and possibly this woman came and sat in the services. Everybody knew who they were and what they were doing. And so Paul is making the point that this is not a secret sin that's done behind closed doors that nobody knows about. Everybody knows what's going on. And so understand it's that kind of a sin. It was the subject of conversation. People were talking about it. Now, one of the commentaries that I read suggested that the man was a member of the church, that his father's wife, who was the woman he was committing fornication with, was probably not a saved person and probably therefore not a member of the church. We have no way of knowing that. That's just a thought that some commentator had, but I thought it was worth mentioning. But it's commonly known. It's a subject of conversation. You need to know this. It was unlawful to the Jews. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 18 forbade a man to have his father's wife in a marriage relationship. It forbade it. As a matter of fact, you have to understand this. It forbade it under penalty of death. It drew the capital punishment. If they would have been living in Old Testament Israel and David had been king, this man and this woman would have been subject to capital punishment. That's how severe the crime was. But what a lot of people don't realize, Paul says here, it's not even named among the Gentiles. Even in Rome, I don't know if you knew this or not, but even in Rome, incest was forbidden. This was against the law, even in Rome. In other words, Jew or Gentile, nobody thought this was the right way to live. And yet they were living that way. Clearly, this is what the Bible calls incest. Now, let's go to verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And there's a lot in this verse. First of all, he says, you're puffed up. Now, I want you to understand, that refers back to the previous chapter. It was back in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up. In other words, some are proud. Here he says again, you are proud. It's referring back to the previous chapter. And here's what I want you to get out of this. This referring back to the previous chapter is referring back to party strife. In other words, Paul's making the point that they were so caught up in their partisan quarrels over the doctrines and over the personalities that represented those doctrines, they were so caught up in their division and strife that gross sin was taking place right under their nose and they didn't even see it. Many times it's not an uncommon thing for churches to get sidetracked on secondary issues and miss the big things that are taking place right under their nose. And that's what I see that was happening here. He says they ought to have mourned. Instead, they were arguing. They ought to have mourned. The word mourn here means to grieve, to grieve over, as over the death of a loved one. Now, Frederick Godet said this. He said this verb is in the aorist tense, this word mourn is in the aorist tense and cannot designate just a feeling of inward grief. Instead, he said the aorist tense indicates a positive, solemn deed like a day of repentance and fasting on which the whole church before the Lord deplored the scandal committed and cried to him to end it. Now, in case you didn't follow what Godet said, let me put it to you in just my terms. What he's saying is when Paul said that they should have mourned, he's saying that they should have taken a day called the church together corporately and had a day of repentance and prayer, asking God to deal with this offending brother, asking God to remove from their membership this kind of disobedience. And he said, instead, you were puffed up, meaning that they were arguing over which party was the best party, or which preacher was the best preacher, or which teacher had the most followers. They were arguing over secondary issues while other things were going untended. John Calvin said this in agreement. He said, a living church which had in it the power of its head would have risen as one man and gone into a common act of humiliation and mourning like a family for the death of one of its members. And listen, that's the way the church ought to be. When one of our members falls into sin, all should grieve like someone has died. Instead, they were arguing over which party had the most followers or which preacher had the best personality. By the way, if you'll notice here, look at the second part of the verse, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. That is a passive verb. And what the grammatical construction is that the one who does the taking away is different than the one who does the mourning. In other words, Paul is indicating here that if you guys would have mourned and prayed the Lord, you would have had the Lord bear his arm, and the Lord would have taken away from you this offending member. The Lord would have exercised discipline. How many times have I told you, Brother Fox, that one of the first things that I have to determine, is it my responsibility or the Lord's responsibility to deal with the situation? There are some situations that, you know what, they're bigger than me, and I can't deal with them. There are other situations that are, I mean, it's like the noonday sun is shining on it, and it's as clear as a bell, and it is my responsibility to deal with it. But there are some things only God can deal with, and I have to decide. But I want you to see here that the Apostle Paul is saying that if they had have prayed and fasted and gone before the Lord would have dealt with this offending party. If the church had felt its shame, the unseen hand of God would have removed the offending party. I give you as an example Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, and they tell the church, we're going to give all the price of that property, we're going to give it to the Lord. But, you know, whatever you give to the Lord usually doubles in value or more. And so when they sold a piece of property, it brought far more than they ever thought it would bring, so they decided to keep part of it back. And so they take part of it. Ananias goes to the church. He comes before Peter, and he lays down the amount of money that they received for this piece of property. And Peter says to him, let's see if I can find it here. He kept back part of the price, his wife being also privy to it. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? In other words, nobody made you give this, Ananias. You didn't have to make this promise. And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart that thou hast lied unto men? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And you know what happened? The Bible says Ananias, hearing these words, fell dead. God bared his arm. He smote him dead. A few minutes later, his wife came in. Ananias' wife, Sapphira, she comes in. Peter answered and said unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Which, by the way, was exactly what Ananias had said. That's what they had agreed to tell Peter. And Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. God bared his arm again. She fell dead. You know what the next line says? And great fear fell upon them all. Great fear fell upon them all. Why? Because people said, you better behave or God will smite you. Better behave. God holds the next breath in his fingertips. The next breath of your nostrils, you're not guaranteed. God can clamp it off like that. Great fear fell upon them all. We also see that Jesus gave us the principles of due process for church discipline, and that's what you don't find here. Paul doesn't give all the principles here of due process. You know why? Because Jesus had already stated those things to his disciples in an earlier meeting. Back in Matthew chapter 18, here's the due process. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican." So there's three steps here. The first, if there's a brother that's offended, he's supposed to go and tell the offending brother face to face, "You offended me." If he will not apologize and make things right, then he's to go and take two or three witnesses, that every matter may be established. That's what Moses' law requires. If they won't hear the two or three witnesses, then bring the brother before the congregation, before the church, the assembly, and let them plead with this man to make it right. And if he will not hear the church, then you remove him from fellowship, and he becomes to you as a heathen and as a publican. Now, lots of people think, well, that means you run the guy out and, you know, tar and feather him, and you kick him out and you beat him up and you hate him the rest of your life. That's not what that means. The only people that Jesus was ever rude to in his whole life, and he was rude, was the religious hypocrites. Okay? Jesus spoke very boldly to them, but when he spoke to heathens and to publicans, he was kind. You know what he did? He was kind to them, and he tried to evangelize them. He tried to win them from the error of their ways. He tried to win them to Christ. So it doesn't mean that when you eject someone from church membership, it doesn't mean that that gives you license to mistreat them and be mean to them. It means that, no, we're just going to consider that they're not one of us, and we hope to win them to Christ or restore them to the faith. So we see this. Now, we move on to verses 3 through 5. Back now, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, here's what he's judged, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there's three verses here, 3, 4, and 5, that we need to look at. Verse 3, Paul said, "I," and I'm going to leave out the "as absent in body, but present in spirit." I just want you to see the sentence. Paul said, "I verily have judged already concerning him that hath done this deed." Paul said, "My mind is made up. I already know what I think. I have judged already." His judgment was finished. By the way, in the Greek, that's a perfect tense, meaning it's a done deal. Paul's heard the evidence. He's weighed the evidence. He's heard charges and countercharges, and his mind is made up. And here's what he tells us in verse 4. This is what you need to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's your authority. Who gives the church authority to vote out of membership one of its members? Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus did. And Paul is speaking here in this verse. He said, "In the name of our Lord Jesus." That's how we do this. We do this by the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. When you're gathered together, there's to be unity. The whole church is supposed to be involved. This is parallel to back in the days of Israel. If a man had an unruly son, you know, if Brother Kenny's son, young Kenny, was a liar and a thief and a rebel and disobedient and an insurrectionist, Kenny was to bring his son to the elders of the city, and the elders of the city, when they judged him and found this to be true, were to stone him with stones until he was dead. But it wasn't just an executioner that did it. It was every man in the city, every man in the village, every man in the surrounding countryside. It was your civil duty to show up and throw stones. Why was that? Well, some people say, well, it's so that no one man had to feel responsible, but that's not the real reason. You see, the purpose of executing this judgment was for every man to judge himself and say, am I any better than this young man? here I'm called upon to cast this stone. And yes, he's an insurrectionist. Yes, he's a rebel and a liar and a thief. Yes, he's ashamed to his father's name. But am I any differently inside? I'd better make sure my heart is right with God before I throw this stone. Do you understand what capital punishment was supposed to do? And that's why every citizen, every elder of every home, the head of every home was involved in this execution. And so Paul parallels that to the church, and he said, when you come together, that is every person involved, everyone who's a member is supposed to be there. Next, he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is there's responsibility here, and Christ gives us the strength to do this. There's responsibility. The church has a responsibility to keep itself pure. We have a responsibility. Listen, we're growing up little lambs here. Now, I understand some of us are old goats, and some of us are the mother lambs, are they ewes? Is that right? Mother lambs are ewes, and I understand that, you know, some of us are not in the prime of life anymore, but we're raising some little lambs here. And it's our responsibility to make sure that the people that they have to look up to are worth looking up to. And so there's a responsibility here, and the idea is that the church is to do this with the power or the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four in this verse, here's the fourth thing, to deliver such an one to Satan. Now that's the judgment. What you have to come to understand is that there are two realms in this world. There's the realm of the world and the realm of the church. And when you are a saved person and a member of the church, you are under the umbrella of protection of the lordship of Christ. When you are taken from out from under that realm and placed in the realm of the world, guess whose authority you fall under then? Now, I want you to understand, you still are under God's authority overall, but who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan is. And so what you're doing when he says that you are taking this person and expelling them, you're delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And when you do that, you're actually putting them out of the church. They fall under the realm or the headship of Satan then. And Satan then becomes God's tool to bring chastisement. And that's the fifth thing, chastisement for the destruction of the flesh. You know, Scripture shows us that Satan has the power to attack your flesh. Job chapter 2. It was Satan that made Job have the terrible disease of elephantitis. He broke out with boils from head to toe. It was Satan that did that. By the way, it was also Satan that took away his wealth. It was Satan that caused his herds and all of his livestock to be taken. It was Satan that caused the windstorm that came and broke down the house that killed 10 of his children. It was Satan that did all of that. And so you understand, Satan does have access to attack the children of God. Satan is the one that Jesus said debilitated the woman who had an issue for 18 years or an infirmity for 18 years. Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, Jesus said, this woman has been under Satan's power for 18 years. It is right that she's relieved from Satan on the Sabbath day. And then Paul even credited his own thorn in the flesh to a messenger of Satan. So I want you to understand, this is chastisement. It's physical consequences. Somebody says, but preacher, I thought if I committed sin, I could be forgiven. That's true. But you understand, sin has real earthly consequences, real lifetime consequences. Do you understand that? Can you be forgiven? Absolutely. Will you still bear the consequences of sin? Probably so. Forgiveness never releases us from the consequences that come as a result of our choices. And then notice this. By the way, he says, this is the sixth thing in these three verses, that the spirit may be saved. That is, listen to this, a temporary judgment as opposed to eternal condemnation. In other words, Paul is assuming that this guy is a saved guy. You say, well, I wouldn't think a saved guy could commit a sin like that. Listen, my experience has been that saved people can do almost any sin that lost people can do. They won't enjoy it. They'll be internally torn up by it. But they're capable. Maybe they won't do it over and over habitually and repeatedly, but on an individual basis, almost any person's capable of any sin and still be saved. And what Paul is saying, listen, it'd be better to destroy the body that the spirit might be saved. In other words, it's better to have temporal and temporary physical consequences than to lose your salvation. I want you to see, Paul is confirming here that a saved person truly does not lose his salvation. He may be chastised, but he will not lose his salvation. And then he closes this three-verse section, verses 3 through 5, with this thought, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's talking about the future. It's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. You know what he's saying, really? Is that what the church doesn't deal with in this day and age, the Lord will have to at the judgment seat of Christ. Is it possible that great sin takes place underneath our nose? Yes, it is. Is it possible that secret sin takes place that we will never know of and deal with as a church? Yes, it is. Is it possible that a public sin takes place that the church chooses to ignore? Yes, it is. But I want you to understand as a believer that on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, all those things will be dealt with by the Lord. Whatever the church doesn't deal with, whatever you do not deal with, the Lord will deal with on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's go on. By the way, somebody always says here, they always bring up Matthew 7 and verse 1, which says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Usually the people that are quoting that are the people that feel like they're being judged. You know, it's no fair. You're judging me. Bible says, don't you be judging me. Well, let me tell you here. There's a difference between judging motives of the heart, which Matthew 7:1 is talking about, and judging actions of the hand that are visible to all. There's a difference. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus speaks of hypocritical judgment. He is talking to the hypocrites. He says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that's in thine own eye, then you can see clearly to get the mote out of your brother's eye. Thou hypocrite." He's not talking to sincere people there. He's talking to hypocrites. Then you have to remember that the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is, and this is in Matthew 5 and verse 20, that your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is not teaching about hypocritical judgment. He's teaching about true judgment. Notice in verse 3, he said, For I truly, I have made up my mind. I'm judging truly here, and he's not judging motives of the heart. He's made no attempt to judge what this guy felt. He said, I'm just judging what he did. He moved in with his stepmother. And you know what? Everybody knows it. It's a public sin. And everybody knows it, so it has to be dealt with. One cannot know the motive or attitude of a man's heart. As a matter of fact, as far as judging goes, that's even immaterial. That's for God to judge, not you or me. Why somebody did something? You and I are just shooting in the wind. We will never know why somebody did. We'll never know what was in somebody's heart. But one can know a man is committing an open or public sin, glaring sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. So I want you to understand there's a difference between Matthew 7:1. If you hope to use Matthew 7:1 to lighten the blow of Paul's teaching here, I think you're shooting up the wrong tree here. Look in verse 6, if you would. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The word glorying here deals with the fact that they, again, had been distracted from greater matters that needed attention. They were glorying. That's related to being puffed up. Glorying is boasting. They were bragging about their, the head of my party is Cephas, or the head of my party is Apollos, or the head of my party is Paul, or the head of my party is Christ. And they were glorying in those things while this known sin was taking place. Glorying here and puffed up is very, very closely attached to each other. The word puffed up is often interpreted that they were proud of the fornication. Look at this verse again. Your glorying is not good. I've read several commentaries where the guy says, These people were proud that they had a tolerant spirit for those that didn't live like they lived. I don't think that's what's being said at all. I think Paul's relating chapter 5 back to chapter 4 because of the connection of the words puffed up and the word glorying being the same thing. I don't think there's anybody that could be proud of having a church member living in that kind of sin. Puffed up is a reference to the ongoing strife over personalities, and they had, in doing that, in this ongoing strife, they had overlooked major sin. By the way, leaven is not so much a type of sin as it is a picture of contagion. Leaven is contagious. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, a little bit goes a long way. Now, many will tell you that leaven is a type of sin and only a type of sin. I don't think that's true. I think I can identify a place or two in Scripture where leaven even speaks to something that is good and positive. The picture of leaven is that it spreads. It's contagious. And Paul's trying to make that point to these people that sin spreads like wildfire. So go to verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Purge out means simply to extract the leaven from the lump. I want to say here that they're being advised once again to remove this man from their fellowship. Two reasons for discipline you should know. We saw the first one in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. It's for the sake of the purity of the church. After Ananias and Sapphira fell dead in the presence of all the people, great fear fell upon them all. And you know what? Everybody said, man, I don't want to ever tell anything to Peter that's not true. I want to make sure I always speak the truth. I am never going to do what those two people did. And you see, as a result of that, the church was purified. But there's a second reason for discipline, and we see that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, I think this is a secondary reason, but I think it's every bit as important as the first. Listen, I want you to understand, Christ's body is so important to the Lord who is our head that that has to be the preeminent reason for church discipline. We need to keep the church pure. Christ's name is at stake. Okay, his reputation is at stake. But I want you to understand, secondary to that is the members of the church. If you're truly saved, the Lord wants you to get pure and to get right and to get back. The Lord isn't for putting anybody out forever. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word restore there is a word that a doctor uses for setting a bone. Here's a brother who has been overtaken in a fault. He's made a mistake. Okay, he's sinned. But when you go to him, your desire is not to hurt him and kick him while he's down. Your desire is to encourage him and help him and say, brother, you've done a couple of dumb things here and you got a broken bone. Let me help you set this bone. I want you to restore usefulness to the Lord. And that's the secondary purpose. The apostle now spiritualized the Passover feast. Look at the very last part of verse number 7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The apostle here spiritualized the Passover feast, comparing a church discipline to the observance of the feast. And the point that he's making is that in the feast of the Passover, there could be no leaven. And he's saying, you know what? Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And when we celebrate Christ, there should be no leaven. God's church should be cleansed. It should be pure. There should be no leaven among us. Go to verse 8, if you would. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. According to context, I want you to think about this. The Lord's Supper is to the New Testament believer what the Passover feast was to the Old Testament believer. Leaven was ceremoniously removed from all their houses with a feather. This coming April on Good Friday, and I believe we'll do it on Friday night it might be Saturday night. We'll just have to see. But we're going to have a Christian Passover meal. And we're going to eat real lamb. And we're going to eat real unleavened bread and real bitter herbs and real horosheth. And we're going to celebrate the Passover feast as Christians. But one of the things that they did in the Passover day is they would give all of the children. This was a teaching time. They didn't celebrate it because it saved their soul. Remember, nobody's soul got saved on Passover day. It was their hide that got saved. Okay? When they were freed to leave Egypt, it was a physical salvation. But it is a picture of the spiritual salvation that Christ gave us when he died on Calvary's cross, for he is the fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb. But to use it for a teaching illustration, you know what they would do? They would give every kid in the household a feather. And the kids would take the feather, and they would get down in the house, and they would crawl around, and they would sweep out from under everything with the feather. Boy, Brother Fox, it is a mess under your chair. The little boy said to his mommy, "Mommy, is it true that the Bible says, 'From dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return'?" And she said, "Yes, son, that's what the good book says." He said, "You better come quick. Somebody's either coming or going under my bed." But they give every kid a feather, and he would go around. You know what that was supposed to symbolize? It was supposed to teach. We want to be microscopic in getting the leaven out of our house. Leaven there did symbolize sin, and sin, of course, spreads. Leaven is figuratively used to represent malice and wickedness. Now, those two words deal with two things. Malice deals with the evil intent of the heart. Wickedness deals with the outward expression. Malice would be why I said those cruel words to you. Wickedness would be the cruel words that I uttered. Do you see that? In that verse, one is the motive, the other is the outcome or the actual action. One is the attitude, the other is the action. But he said that's what leaven pictures here. By contrast, unleavened bread symbolized sincerity and truth. Sincerity here is purity that is unmixed with error. And truth is that which is absolutely right before God. So Paul is using a picture here. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs to go out of the world. What he's saying here is that in a previous letter, he had already written them instructions not to company with fornicators, but evidently some of the people had misunderstood and had isolated themselves from the world. And what I want you to understand, Paul is showing us here, is that separation from the world is not isolation, it is not insulation, it is identification, and it is demarcation. Listen, we need to identify ourselves as children of God. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, I cannot do that thing. You said, "Man, if I said that, I'd be mocked to death." Well, that's the price it goes with being saved. Many times I've identified myself as a Christian and I have been treated with guffaws. I've been treated with smirks. I've been treated with ridicule. And if you've ever stood for God very much, you know that in the world when you identify yourself as a Christian, you're going to take it on the chin. By the way, if you're going to identify yourself as a Christian, you'd better make sure that your walk matches, or that your talk matches your walk. And your walk matches your talk. You better be sure. I want you to see this. He said, demarcation means that I state where I stand. Listen, I am a Christian, and here's where I stand. When I took my boys down to join Little League in West St. Louis County, every parent had to take a turn in the concession stand, which wouldn't have been a problem in Clark County because they don't sell beer in the concession stand here, but in St. Louis County, they sold beer in the concession stand. And so I went and I said, "I am a Christian." I identified myself. And then I I issued lines of demarcation. I said, and I will not handle alcoholic beverage. And they said, well, will you paint grandstands? Yeah, I'll do that. I'll shovel sand on base paths, but I will not work in the concession stand. They said, very good. Let me tell you, do you know the reason that the world has made so much progress is because Christians do not stand like they should. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to be arrogant. Just identify yourself. I'm a Christian and I can't do this. I'm a Christian and I can't do that. I'm a Christian and I must do this. Identification and demarcation, that is separation. Well, let's move on. Our time is nearly gone. Verse 11, now Paul says, But now I have written unto you not to company. And then he lists six different classifications with fornicators. That is, those who engage in sex outside of marriage. It used to be that was enough said. Now we have to say those who engage in sex outside of marriage with a woman. Or a, you know, between a man and a woman. That's what I meant to say. Now we have to say a fornicator is one who engages in sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Covetous, that's the guy who desires more than he has and he's eager for gain, greedy. Or it could just be the person who's dissatisfied with God's provision for him. An idolater was one who worshipped images, but Paul told us in Colossians that idolatry and covetousness were the same thing. The railer is one who uses abusive languages. Matter of fact, the word for railer is the word loideros or loideros, which even sounds like loud. It's vilification, and it's associated with temper and anger. The drunkard uses alcohol for a desired effect. By the way, if you're a Baptist, you have to believe that any non-medical use of alcohol is not allowed. An extorter squeezes the poor. Anything from deceit in marketing to overcharging. And he says, if any man is called a brother, if anyone that calls himself a Christian does one of these things, with such a one, know not to eat. Now the question is, did he mean the Lord's Supper? I think not. I think he meant having close personal fellowship. You see, in those days, you never ate at the table with an enemy. You only ate with a trusted friend. Because they viewed the meal as a sacrifice. I don't know if you understood this or not, but in those days they killed their meat before they ate. Nowadays we hire butchers to do that. You see, we've even removed ourselves from giving thanks to God because we didn't realize that for us to have this beef roast, a cow had to die. For me to have this hot dog, chickens and pigs and whatever else they put in it, that had to die. Okay? Something had to die. In those days, you actually had to go out, slit the throat of the animal, bleed it good, pluck it, or shave it, or skin it, and cook it. And you knew that death had to happen for me to live. So it was much more easy to say, dear God, thank you for this food. Thank you, this sheep gave his life so that I can have this mutton. Thank you, Lord. Do you understand that? We come down to the last two verses. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. My time is nearly gone. I must hurry. First of all, Paul says we have no responsibility to judge the world. God will do that. Okay? Whatever the world... You say, man, what they're doing in the world, you know what they're doing in the world doesn't concern me. But what people are doing in the church, that's supposed to be of major concern to me. We do have responsibility to make sure that the testimony of the church is representative of Christ. And so what does he say in the very last phrase there? Therefore, put away. That word means excommunicate from your membership. Now, I want you to get this really clear. That is not, as the Roman church believes, excommunication. The Roman church believes that they are the kingdom of God and that when they excommunicate you from the Roman church, you have lost your salvation. You can never go to heaven. That isn't what the Bible teaches. I want you to understand, when a Bible-believing church excommunicates a member, that means that they remove them from their role. They no longer are entitled to the privileges of membership. It does not mean that they have been kicked out of God's plan of salvation. Do you understand that? But it means that the person no longer has the privileges of membership. It means you can't vote. It means you can't teach a Sunday school class. It means you can't sing in the choir. It means you can't do the other things that members get to do. It doesn't even mean that you can't come back to church. Listen, I would be tickled if somebody did have to be excommunicated. I would be tickled if they came back to listen to the preaching. Anybody in Wayland is welcome to come hear the preaching. And so understand what this means. But he says, put away from among yourselves, that is from your membership, that wicked person. Why? Three reasons. Number one, he defiles the purity of the church before God. Number two, he misrepresents the doctrines and practices of the church before the world. You know, the world sees this guy that's living in open sin with his stepmother. The world sees that and says, is that the way Christians live? If that's the way Christians live, even I know heathens that live better than that. Do you understand? And the third reason is he influences others to sin within the church. Either the same sin, or they'll use him as an excuse, or they'll use her as an excuse and saying, well, listen, don't talk to me about my sin. You need to talk to so-and-so. He's doing a much bigger thing than me. Do you understand? So there's reasons why this needs to be done. But I want you to understand it's never done without due process. Matthew 18 is always the due process. Personal confrontation, accompanying witness, and then corporate action. And I want you to remember that in verse 17 of chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus closed that section by saying to the church, when you do have to excommunicate a guy, let him be to thee as a heathen and as a publican. You know what Jesus meant? Continue to be kind to him. Treat him with kindness. Treat him as a heathen. Try to get him saved. And if he is saved, then try to get him to come back from being backslidden. But try to convert him from the error of his way. Try to bring him back into the fold. But you know what? You can't treat him like everything's okay. That's the point Jesus is making. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Time is gone.